Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Today we're going to begin to look at the temptation of Christ. Now, we're skipping over, we're not going to look at it in detail, the genealogy there at the end of chapter 3. And the reason is we just don't have enough time to cover both this morning. But the thing that you need to know that's significant, two things about the genealogy there at the end of Luke chapter 3, is that in Luke's genealogy, he takes us all the way back to Adam, because his emphasis is on presenting Jesus as the Savior of the world. Matthew's genealogy takes us back to Abraham, because his focus was more on the Jews. In Luke's genealogy, Luke takes us back to Jesus through the lineage of David by his son Nathan, whereas in Matthew's gospel, he takes us back to the lineage of David through the son Solomon by way of Joseph. So Matthew is Jesus's genealogy through Joseph, who was really his stepfather, but Luke's genealogy is really the genealogy of Mary. It's Mary's genealogy, and she too was a descendant of David by the way of his son Nathan. So those are what you really need to know in that. But this morning we're going to begin to look at the temptation of Christ, and I want you to follow along with me as I read here. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, and he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' And now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Today we're going to look at one of the most radical, one of the most monumental, and one of the most mysterious spiritual battles of all time. The confrontation that we see here that took place between our Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. Now, because temptation is something that we all deal with, and this was such a radical event that took place in the life of Christ, we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at it. Today we're going to focus on the when, the where, and the why of the temptation, when Jesus was tempted, where the temptation took place, and why Jesus was tempted. And then next week we're going to focus on Satan's attack of Jesus and how Jesus overcame the temptation. So first of all, if you're taking notes, the first thing that we want to note is when Jesus was tempted. And we read here in verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." So we see that this temptation took place after the baptism of Jesus. And Mark's gospel tells us that it was immediately after the baptism that Jesus was driven or impelled by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. Now, why is this significant? Well, the baptism of Jesus was the high moment in his life up to that point. It was the beginning of his ministry. And it was there that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that came down upon him, as well as it was there that the Father attested of him in saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, this is good for us to note because in the high times in our life, those high times are often followed by hard times. And those triumphant times in our life are often followed by troubling times. Have you ever noticed that when you go to a retreat or a conference, like say some of the men went to yesterday, where God just does a neat thing in your life? You experience the Lord and just maybe a spiritual victory, or you experience His presence there working in your life, that those times where we have a great spiritual experience or a spiritual victory, or we're at a conference or retreat, are oftentimes followed by times of attack and times of temptation. How many times have you gone to a retreat and came home to just an all-out war taking place in your home? It happens all the time. Because the devil realizes that, you know, we're up there on the mountain, or we're at the conference, or we're in that time where the spiritual victory takes place, and he says, okay, we need to really let him have it. We need to bring him down. And it's one of the great truths of the Christian life is that after every victory comes temptation and comes attack. Now, the Lord warns us in His Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And you see, it's in those times of spiritual victory and renewal that we can fall into that trap of thinking that we have it all together. It's in those times that we can fall into that trap of thinking that we are really spiritual. And in doing so, we open up the door for spiritual pride. We open up the door for ourselves to lose our perspective, and we open up the door, or we invite a time where we can drop our guard in thinking that something that which was once maybe a problem in our life is no longer a problem. Oh, I can get close to that. I read a true story. It happened a few years ago when the Italian sailing team went over to Australia to participate in the America's Cup race. And Gucci, the Italian designer, he decked these guys out in all of his latest sports fashion. Well, when the guys got there, they had some time to kill. They were a little bit early, so they rented a Land Rover and decided to go out and explore the Australian bush. While they were out there, they were really hoping to see a kangaroo, and they did see one. In fact, they ran right into it. When they got out of their car and they went up, and the thing was motionless, it was just laying there, and they began to take pictures. And then one of them had an idea that he thought would be really funny. He took off his Gucci jacket and he put it on the kangaroo, and they decided that they wanted to take a picture of this kangaroo in this Gucci fashion wear. Well, just as he stepped back to take the picture, the kangaroo stood up and hopped off, and they couldn't catch it. So somewhere right now out in the Australian outback, there's this fashionably dressed kangaroo. He's wearing, now get this, a Gucci jacket with the keys to the Land Rover and the team's credit card inside. But you know, that story really is an illustration for us of what can happen in our lives. That we can find ourselves at times thinking that something that was dead, something that shouldn't be a problem in our lives, something that we can fool around with and get close to, that really we have no business really dealing with, and it's not going to get up and run away, but it's going to bite us or it's going to burn us. It's like getting too close to fire. You get too close to fire and you're going to get burned. And so the Lord warns us, hey, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So Jesus, we see, was tempted after a very high spiritual moment that took place in his life, after his baptism. And the same thing is true of us, that the temptation and the attack comes after times of great spiritual victory. The second thing that we want to look at is where this temptation took place, that it took place in the wilderness. Now, the Judean wilderness extends west from the Dead Sea, almost to the city of Jerusalem. It's some 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. And during the time of Jesus, it was a very desolate and barren area. It was a place where temperatures would rise sometimes up to 120, 125 degrees. And there was nowhere throughout all of Palestine that Jesus could have gone that was less desolate and less comfortable than there in the wilderness, there in the desert. But I find this very comforting, that our Lord knows what it's like to be in the wilderness. That he knows what it's like to be in the desert. He knows where it's like to be in that place where it's hot and it's desolate and barren. Because I find in my own life that there are times when it seems like the fire is being turned up a few notches. There are times that I go through where spiritually I feel dry. Times that I go through where I feel barren. Times that I go through where all I see around me is desolation and despair. Times where things just aren't coming together. Things aren't connecting. And all of us go through those times. And so it's encouraging for us to know that our Lord and Savior Jesus, he knows what it's like to be in a barren wilderness. He knows what it's like to be in a place where the temperature is being turned up hot. He knows what it's like to face an incredible temptation. Now I'm reminded here of what the psalmist said in Psalm 107. Listen closely while I read this. He says, "They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way, and they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a place where you just felt like, man, you're hungry and desolate and your soul was about to faint? Well, here's what you do. Listen, it says, "And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness," with gladness. Now we're reminded here that the Lord can meet us in those wilderness times. That the Lord can meet us in those times when we're dry, and he can change that which was barren and turn it into a blessing. And what we're going to see today is why he's the one really that we need to cry out to in those times. Now the psalmist continues there in verse 35 and says, "He turns a wilderness into pools of water and a dry land into water springs. And there he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. And he also blesses them, and they multiply greatly." Perhaps you're here today and you're in the wilderness. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you've been wandering around in a desolate way trying to fill your soul. Know this today: Jesus Christ wants to take that wilderness and turn it into a pool of water, by having you come to know and come to meet him who said that he was the living water. Perhaps you're dry today. The Lord wants to spiritually fill you up. Now, I think a lot of times he leads us into those wilderness times to make us thirsty, to get us to that place where we want to cry out to him. So we see here that Jesus, like us, he was tempted in the wilderness. Now, the third thing that we want to look at this morning, the thing that we want to spend the bulk of our time on, is why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into such a place? Why would he lead him out there into that place of desolation, out into the wilderness, especially knowing that he was going to have this confrontation with the devil? Well, I want to suggest to you three reasons today. First of all, he led him out there to reveal to him, or to reveal to us who he was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, Paul declared that Jesus was the last Adam. Now, the first Adam, the first man, God created there in the garden, and he was the perfect man. And the first Adam also faced a temptation with Satan, but the first Adam failed in the temptation. And what I want us to just quickly do here for a second is to consider a contrast between the first Adam that God created in the garden, the first man, and the last Adam, Jesus, who came on the scene that we're reading about here. The first Adam was in a beautiful garden when he was tempted. The last Adam, Jesus, was in a barren and forsaken wilderness. The first Adam ate freely of all things except one, the forbidden fruit. Jesus, the last Adam, ate nothing for 40 days. The first Adam blew it in the test. He gave into the temptation, plunging all of humanity into a lost and hopeless situation. But Jesus, the last Adam, came through and was triumphant over every temptation. And in doing so, he revealed to us who he was, that he was the conquering one, the one who conquered sin. Now in James chapter 1, in verse 13, we are told that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, because of that, many people believe that Jesus was not able to sin in this temptation because he was God. Others say no, because Jesus was a man, the possibility of sin existed, but he was able not to sin because of his walk with the Father. So which is it? Is he not able to sin because he is God, or is he able not to sin because of his relationship with the Father? Well, let me answer it in this way. There are two things that we need to understand about Jesus and his humanity. And the first I want us to see is in Philippians chapter 2. So turn over there with me. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we want to zero in on verse 5. Begin there. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, the Greek scholars Vincent and Wiest, who have written word studies on the Greek New Testament, are very helpful in dealing with this particular passage. The first thing that we need to understand is that to say that Christ was in the form of God is to say that he existed as one with God. That phrase is an expression of his deity, and I think that we all understand that this word form isn't talking about shape, and it's not talking about fashion, but it's talking about being in the very likeness of, in every single aspect. That Jesus was totally God, and it was expressed in his form. That when you looked at Jesus, and you saw his heart, and you saw his actions, that you were seeing the heart of the Father. That you were seeing how the Father would act, and how he would respond in those situations. So that first phrase really doesn't give us that much trouble. It's an expression of his deity. It's an expression of that he was in every way, shape, and form. He was God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. But it's the second phrase that we really need to understand, where he says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word robbery is translated in two ways in the Greek. First, it's in the way that we would most likely think of it. A robbing of something, or something that is unlawfully seized or taken. But Jesus's godhood wasn't something that was unlawfully seized. It wasn't something that was unlawfully taken. He always was God. He always was from all eternity. But the second way that word is used is most enlightening. And the second way is how it is used here in this passage. It means a prize or a treasure to be clutched and retained at all cost. So he did not consider his equality with God as a treasure to be clutched and retained at all cost. Instead, we're told that he made himself of no reputation, which could also be translated, he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. Now, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. And in John chapter 1, as you know, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word who was with God and the Word was God became a man. But he was still totally God because he was the express image of the invisible God. He was totally God, yet totally man. So if that be the case, what part of his Godhood did Jesus empty himself of in becoming a man? Which part of his Godhood did he think it not to be a thing to be clutched or retained or held on to in becoming a man? Well, the answer to that question is his glory. You see, the glory of God was concealed. It was hidden within the human body of Jesus Christ. It was hidden under or within the physical body that he possessed. Now, we get a glimpse of it at the Transfiguration. As he's standing there before Moses and Elijah, and he's glowing. And in a sense, we're seeing an aspect of his glory. And Peter, James, and John are there, and Peter yells out, Lord, it's great for us to be here. Let me build a tent. But all through his earthly ministry, we see Jesus saying, now is not the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is not the time for my glory to be revealed. Now, his glory was revealed when he ascended back into heaven and was seated there at the right hand of the Father. And Paul continues on here in Philippians to tell us that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But while he was on earth, his glory was concealed and he came in the likeness of men. He looked like a man. He talked like a man. He ate and drank like a man. He was tempted like a man. Yet he was a different kind of man. And that's the second thing that we need to see. You see, we, all of us here, we were born with a sinful nature. Our nature is bent, our sinful nature that we were born with is bent on sinning. No one had to teach us how to be sinners. It came very naturally. Any of you who have little kids, you see it every single day. You have to teach your little child how to be good, not how to be bad. How to tell the truth, not how to lie. Because those things are part of their sinful nature, and it comes very, very easily. Very, very naturally. The Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when you are born again, you are given, the Bible says, a new nature. And that new nature, its desire is after the Lord. But then there's this conflict that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, where the flesh and the spirit, they war with one another, the old nature and the new nature battling each other. Now, Jesus did not have a sin nature, but he did have a physical body. He was 100% flesh and blood. He was 100% man, and in his flesh, he felt everything that we feel. He felt hunger. He felt pain. He felt weariness, and he felt grief. And in his flesh, he felt the full weight of this temptation that we just read here in Luke chapter 4. In fact, I believe that his temptation, the attack that was upon him, was even more intense than anything that we ever go through. Let me make this point, or I want you to consider this analogy. Let's say we go down to the bay in San Diego, and you have a 10-foot sailboat. And I take a sledgehammer out, and I go to that 10-foot sailboat, and I begin banging on that boat. That sledgehammer is going to do some pretty severe damage to the boat. But if I take that sledgehammer and I go to one of those big, huge battleships that sometimes dock down there in the bay, and I start wailing away on that battleship, I'm not even going to make a dent in it. In fact, if Big Dave, who played Samson at our Harvest Festival, takes the sledgehammer and goes down and he starts banging on the battleship, you know what? He's not going to put a dent in it either. You see, the attack on the battleship would be even harder, even more severe, more intense than the attack on the little sailboat. But the battleship is able to withstand that attack because it's made of stronger stuff. Jesus, on the outside, was flesh. 100% flesh and blood. On the outside, he was made of the same stuff as we are. But on the inside, he was made of something much greater. He was God. He was God in human flesh. Now, one of the guys in our fellowship who's a carpenter, I was talking with him last week, and he told me that he'd been working up in the Bay Area, and he was working on a cruise ship. They were reconstructing the thing and going through and doing the rooms and stuff. And I thought that was interesting. I never thought about, you know, a boat gets built and you have to rework on it. And I asked him, I said, you know, having seen a little bit about what this boat is about, would you sail on it? Would you go on a cruise on that boat? And he said, absolutely, I would go on a cruise on that boat. Well, through the temptation that we read here of Jesus, it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying to us, here is a ship that you can board with absolute confidence. Others will fail you. Your parents will fail you. Friends will fail you. Spouses will fail you. Pastors will fail you. Presidents will fail you. They will all let you down. But here is one who is totally seaworthy. And no matter what the enemy throws at him, he ends up or comes out with total victory. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to reveal to us who he was, that he was the conquering one. In a sense, he was leading him out there to show us off to us, so to speak. To show us that he was the one that we can put our trust in and put our faith in. Now, I haven't had TV in our home for almost 2 years now, but from time to time when I do get to watch TV, I'm fascinated by some of the commercials. I think people that write commercials, that there are some good ones, that they're brilliant. They are so talented. I mean, to come up with something in a minute or two of time that is going to, you know, put a thought in your brain, hey, I need one of those things. I'm going to go out right now and buy one of those things. It's amazing. Well, one of the best commercials that I've ever seen is the commercial that Jeep put out. I'm sure you've seen it. It takes place where there's these guys in these business suits, and they're up on this high mountainous ridge. And they're just looking over this, you know, just awesome terrain out there. And they're talking about, and these are guys who work for Toyota or Nissan or something about like that, and they're talking about this commercial that they want to shoot up on that ridge. And one of the guys says, well, how are we going to get our Jeep up here? How are we going to get our Toyota up here so that we can, you know, film this scene? And then one of the guys says, oh, well, we'll helicopter in. It could never make it up this hill. There's no way that we could ever, you know, get it up here. And so they talk and they, you know, talk the whole deal through and, okay, we'll do this and do that. And then they go to leave and they turn to walk away and they walk over and they get in a Jeep by Jeep. And the point is very obvious, is that, okay, the Toyota Jeep can't make it up here, but if you buy a Jeep, it'll make it up here. And in a sense, that's what the Holy Spirit is illustrating to us with Jesus, is that he makes it. And he is the only one who does. He did what the first Adam couldn't do. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification and life. Jesus did what the first Adam couldn't do. And through him, through his conquering of sin, through his resisting of the temptation that we're going to look at in detail next week, that we're going to see was something he was tempted with throughout his whole life, we see that Jesus is the victorious one. That in Jesus is the victory. That Jesus is the only one who could set us free from our sin and free from the guilt and free from the power of the enemy and assure us of eternal life. Now, I suggest to you that one of the reasons the Lord allows us to go through trials, to go through temptations and testings, is really for the same reason. It's to show us off. And it's to reveal who he is in our life. It's to reveal his strength in our time of weakness. You see, it's a true fact, I believe, that unbelievers are not that impressed with our victories. When everything is going right in your life, when you got the new job or you got the raise and your marriage is going great and your kids won the Little League game, and you say, praise the Lord, God is good. The unbeliever isn't that impressed, especially if they're going through it. But when we find ourselves in the fire, when we find ourselves going through it as well, they tend to watch us closer. They tend to look at you and I and say, let's see how they praise the Lord now. Let's see how good God is now. They tend to watch us closer when you or one of your loved ones is diagnosed with cancer. They tend to watch us closer when we lose our jobs and we don't know what's going to happen next. They tend to watch us closer when there is a death in the family and they look at us and see, let's see their faith now. And the Father, who loves us so much, he allows us to go through those times to grow us up, but also to show us off in revealing his strength in our lives as we cling to him, as we hold on to him, as we draw near to him in the midst of those attacks, in the midst of those temptations, in the midst of just the troubles that are a part of being a human being and living in this life that we go through. And as we cling to him and hold on to him, as we look to him, he shows that his grace is sufficient. And his power is made perfect in those times of weakness. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, to reveal who he was, that he was the conqueror over sin, that he was the conquering one, the victorious one. The second reason the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness was so that he could relate to us as we are. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Where we see this point illustrated. We're flipping around a little more than usual this morning, but it's important that we see this point. The Gospels reveal to us the life of Jesus from a past tense point of view. They reveal to us what he was like when he was here. Now, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation will reveal to us what the life of Jesus from a future tense point of view. What he is going to do when he returns. But the book of Hebrews reveals to us what Jesus is doing right now as our high priest in heaven. And there in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 17 we read, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And turn over to chapter 4, verse 15. The writer says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we see here that the temptation of Jesus was a part of the Father's perfect plan of redemption. You see, within the Father's perfect plan of redemption, he had that Jesus would not just be our Savior, That he would not just save us for our sin, from our sins, but that he would be able to aid us who would remain here on the earth and continue to go through temptation and through trouble, that he would be able to aid us as our perfect high priest, continuing to minister on our behalf, interceding for us and aiding us who are tempted. And so Jesus is a faithful and merciful and perfect high priest who can sympathize with you and with me in the struggles that we go through because he's been there. And the attack that was upon him was even more intense than any attack that any of us would ever go through. And so he is a perfect high priest who prays for us and is able to relate to us in our times of trouble and temptation that we go through because he's been there, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Now in chapter 5 of Hebrews, he makes this even clearer. Turn over to there. Now this chapter is dealing with the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And we read in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, we don't have time to go into who this Melchizedek was, but notice what he says here in verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh," speaking of Jesus, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in," to all who obey him, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, in this passage, we are told something radical about our Lord. In verse 7-8, the writer tells us that Jesus was prepared for this high priestly ministry during his days on earth. It was in the days of his flesh. And he also tells us that in those days that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now the question that comes to our mind is, how could the Son of God learn obedience? The answer to that question is in the same way that we do. Through the experiences of his life, through his suffering. Now, you see, as God, he needed to learn nothing. He didn't need to learn anything as God. But as a man, he made himself subject to his Father's will. And it's important that we understand this phrase here, that he learned obedience, that actually it means that he learned not how to obey, but he learned what was involved in obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, as the Son of God, he came in human flesh. And he had to experience the things that we experience so that he could minister to us as our high priest. He had to go through suffering and he had to learn what was involved in obedience so that he could be the perfect minister ministering to us on our behalf so that no one would be able to accuse Jesus of not being able to understand what they're going through. No one could say, "Lord, you just don't understand my situation. You've never been in my shoes." He would say, "Yes, I have." So through Jesus' suffering, he learned obedience, or he learned what was involved in obedience, and he was therefore perfected, the writer says in verse 9. Now, wait a second, you say. I thought Jesus was already perfect. If he was God, he had to be perfect. Morally, he was perfect. But listen close. What this is making reference to is ministerially. He became perfect ministerially, or he became the perfect minister, being able to aid those and sympathize with those people, with us who go through temptations and trials and struggles, to sympathize with and be the perfect minister in ministering to us in our suffering and pain, because he went through the same things that we do. That he was faced with the same temptations that we face. That he had to deal with the same type of struggles that we deal with. But even more so, you see, the attack that was upon him was much greater much more intense than anything that we have ever gone through. The writer makes reference here to those vehement cries that he made there in the garden, where we're told that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood as he looked at what was before him, that he was going to go to the cross and have all the sin of the world placed upon him as he would die there. But it wasn't the physical death that he was troubled with. It was the fact that having all the sin of the world placed upon him, that he was going to experience being separated from his Father. As he bore your sin and my sin, and as he bore your shame and my shame, as he took that all upon himself. Now, have any of you ever been in a temptation that was so great that you sweat drops of blood? I don't think any of us have. But Jesus got to that point where the intenseness was so great that the blood began to pour out of his pores. And therefore, he is a perfect minister who is able to perfectly minister to us and to aid us who are being tempted and to show us the way out of our temptation. Joseph Turner was an English painter. And he invited Charles Kingsley to his studio to see a picture that he painted of a storm at sea. And it was an incredible painting, and Kingsley was so impressed by this painting that he said, "It looks so realistic. How did you do this?" And this was his response. "I went to the coast of Holland and talked a fisherman into taking me out to sea in the next storm. Entering his boat as a storm was brewing, I asked him to bind me to the mast. Then he steered his boat into the teeth of the storm, and the storm raged with such fury that at times I longed to be in the bottom of the boat where the waves would blow over me. But I could not, however. I was bound to the mast. Not only did I see the storm in its raging fury, but I felt it. It blew into me, and as it were, until I became a part of it. And after this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio and painted the picture." Guys, that's what Jesus did for you and for me. He willingly came in a human body and allowed himself to go through the storm, the same type of storms that you and I go through. And he fastened himself willingly to that cross at Calvary, where he bore upon him the full storm of all of the judgment of God for your sin and my sin, all the weight of the world pressed upon his shoulders. And he willingly did that for you and for me, that he might be a perfect minister on our behalf, able to perfectly aid us as we go through our times of temptation, so that no one could say, "Well, hey, wait a second. Jesus was never married, so he doesn't know what I'm going through as I'm stuck in this bad marriage." Well, listen. Remember, Jesus came as a husband seeking his wife, Israel, the nation who had become a harlot, who had indulged itself in harlotry, committing adultery over and over and over again. And Jesus came seeking to draw her back. And she was so far gone that she didn't even recognize him. And he showed love that they didn't accept. And he laid down his life. And to this very day, many in Israel continue to deny him. So he can relate to you. Or maybe you're a parent who says, "Well, Jesus didn't have any children. He doesn't know what I'm going through as I'm dealing with my teenager or with my toddler." Well, remember, Jesus was the Father coming to seek out and to draw in the prodigals. Remember what he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've desired to draw you in like a mother hen would her chicks. Yet you were not willing." He can relate. He can relate. Jesus was faced with the temptation to get angry. Jesus was faced with the temptation to give up, to say, "Forget it, I'm out of here." But instead, he learned what was involved in obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, what can we learn from him As we look at what he learned as being involved in obedience, this is what we can learn. Jesus there in the garden as he was praying, at that moment of maybe the greatest point of the trial and the temptation, the suffering, sweating drops of blood, and he said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." But then he said this, "But not your will," or "not my will, but your will be done." What did he learn that was involved in obedience? Submission to the Father's will. And that's what we need to do. If you're here today and you're in a bad marriage, you need to submit to the Father's will, knowing that he can sympathize and he understands. He's been experiencing the same thing that you have for, and maybe even worse, since time began in man's rebellion. Perhaps you're a parent, or in a friendship, or in a business, whatever it might be, what's the answer? It's in submission. It's saying, "Father, not my will be done, but Lord, your will be done." A pastor by the name of Sinclair Ferguson said this, "Only in obedience can we discover the great joy of the will of God." Only in obedience. And Andrew Murray, the great preacher, said, "What is obedience? Giving up my will to the will of another, to the will of God." But so often, this is where we mess up. So often, this is where we get fouled up because we resist placing our lives in the hands of the Father and we say, "No, I want my will. I want my way." And so we rationalize our sin and instead of experiencing the joy of his life, the joy of the blessing of obedience to the Father's will, we experience the heartache of our rebellion. We experience the heartache of demanding our way. But Jesus, he submitted to the Father's will. He trusted in the Father's word. He believed in the Father's plan, and he believed that the Father would see him through. His obedience superseded his own personal comfort. And that's what we need to learn as well. That's what we need to see from his example, that we need to say, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." And even though this is comfortable and the easy way out would maybe be to leave, but Lord, this is what your word says, and this is where I want to be. And this is what I'm going to cling to. So, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested, to reveal to us who he was, to relate to us as we are, showing us that he is our high priest, the perfect minister. And thirdly, very quickly, the third reason that Jesus went through this temptation was to reveal to us why we can be victorious in the face of temptation. It's because of he who's living in us. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I can be victorious, you see, because he is in me and he has paved the way for me. Now, there was a little 4-year-old girl by the name of Mary who had a very simple way of dealing with temptation. And you know what? Although what I'm going to share with you is a little bit simple, in a lot of ways, it is very true. It's not quite this easy, but there is some truth to this. It says that she was asked, little Mary, 4-year-old, what she did when she was tempted. She replied, "Well, when I hear Satan come knocking at the door of my heart, I just say to the Lord Jesus, who lives within my heart, 'Lord Jesus, will you please get the door?' And then when the Lord Jesus opens the door, Satan draws away and says, 'Oh, excuse me, I made a mistake. Wrong house.'" Now, although it's not quite that simple, there is some truth to that. You see, when we are in the face of temptation, when we realize who it is within us and we decide that we're going to stand strong in the midst of this temptation, in the power of His strength and His might, in the power of the victorious one, the conquering one, who lives inside of us and who tells us to be strong in Ephesians chapter 6, not in the power of our might, but in the power of His might. So as I realize who it is that is within me, I realize the source of my strength and where I can be, why I can be victorious, is as I look to Him and cling to Him and trust in Him and depend upon His strength and power to be working in and through my life, following His example as He said, "Lord, not my will be done, but Your will be done." So the first Adam, he bombed out in the garden. Condemnation and judgment were the result. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's what awaits you. But Jesus Christ, the last Adam, came, overcoming Satan, overcoming sin, overcoming death, so that you could be free, so that you could have life, so that you could experience your sins being forgiven, and you could leave this place today with the assurance of eternal life by placing your trust totally and completely in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Son. And Jesus, we praise You for willingly going into the eye of the storm for us, so that we could have life, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free. Lord, we want to have our faith and our trust completely in You. And Lord, it gives us great comfort to know that You have been in the wilderness, that You have been in that place where it's hot and desolate. And Lord, I pray today for any of my brothers and sisters here who would find themselves in that place, Lord, that You would turn their wilderness into a pool of water. Lord, that You would take that which is barren and make it blessed. Lord, that You would aid them as their high priest through the storm. And Father, I pray for those here right now who perhaps have not committed their life to You, or perhaps have walked away from You, no longer trusting You, but no longer saying, "Lord, Your will," but saying, "No, I want My will. I want My way." Lord, I pray today that You would touch hearts. If you're here today, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and you want to give your heart over to Jesus, you want to be one who says, "No longer my way and my will, but I want to do His will. I want to walk with Him. I want to trust in the One who was victorious for me." If that's your desire today, you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, I'd like you to simply acknowledge that by just lifting your hand up, and I'd like to pray for you. Anyone at all, very quickly. Lift it up high where I can see it. Anyone at all that would say, "Yes, I want to give my life to Jesus today." I see your hand over there. God bless you. Anyone else? Bless you. Father, I pray right now that You would touch hearts. And if you raised your hand, if you're wanting to make that decision, I ask you to just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I thank You for dying on the cross for me. I ask You to come into my heart, to forgive me of my sins, and to cleanse me. I ask You to make my heart, Lord, Your home. I give You my life today. Lord, help me to follow Your will. Help me, Lord, to understand how much You love me. In Jesus' name, Amen.